verse 54, but we'll start in 51 just to get the context again in our mind. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. It came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they received him not, that is, the Samaritans didn't receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Now, we've been over that passage repeatedly just to demonstrate to you the issue of the point in the book of Luke, in the earthly ministry of Christ, where now his mind is set. He's going to Jerusalem. From here all the way to chapter 19, it covers about the last 6 months of his life, and the determination. Isaiah 50 says he set his face like a flint, and now he's going to the cross. And because he's going to Jerusalem, the Samaritans won't have anything to do with him. And their rejection of him is we don't want anything to do with you because he's going to Jerusalem. We looked last time at the conflict between the Samaritans in the north with this vain apostate Baal worship religious system that had been established in the northern kingdom up there. And then when it was carried away, they still had the trappings. On Mount Gerizim, they still have their temple. And the woman in John chapter 4, a Samaritan woman that Christ talks to, she says, our father said we should worship in this mountain. And the Jews say down in Jerusalem. Well, God said Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was the right place. But you can learn an awful lot about religion in John 4, listening to that woman talk. And see what she does there. But the Samaritans were, because of their apostate religious system, they rejected him, but he's also rejecting them. He's leaving from there, and he's going to Jerusalem. And so there's that balancing off there. Now, the reaction in verse 54 to the end of the chapter, among the disciples, and they're going to be some four illustrations here of what the mindset of a disciple had to be, the mind of Christ in his disciples, and it's an illustration of discipleship in the kingdom program. He's already told them back in verse 23. He said unto them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Now, that issue of being completely sold out and complete total dedication to the one issue of following the Lord Jesus Christ in the program of God that he's expounding, that's what we just saw Christ do in verse 51 to 53. And we studied for three weeks on that issue about the faith of Christ and his commitment to do the will of God. In a volume of a book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. And he does that. And as the man Christ Jesus, he has complete, total dedication to doing the will of his Father. Now, that attitude that he had is to be the attitude that his follower, if you're going to follow him, that's the attitude they had to have. Look over at chapter 14. We're going to see this begin to be pressed upon them. Chapter 14, verse 31. Well, you actually go back to verse 25. 14:25, and there went great multitudes with them, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own wife also, he cannot be my disciple. For whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now when he says whosoever doth not bear his cross. You know, that's a common expression among religious people. Well, if somebody has a problem or a difficulty, you see somebody maybe with a sick child or something, and they say, well, that's my cross to bear. And that's not what he's talking about here. When he's talking about the bearing, take up his cross daily, he's talking about the issue of rejection. Why does he go to the cross? Because they reject him. They say, away with him. We have no king but Caesar. And if you're not willing to go outside the camp, he says, and be rejected, then you cannot be my disciple. If you've got to have home life, and you know, if you're not willing for your father and your mother and your brother, your family members and the people closest to you to turn on you, well, you're not with the program. So verse 28, 14:28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it began to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now that's the issue of counting the cost. In other words, he's saying there's a cost involved in following me, and you need to count it and understand that that cost has to be paid. Or what, 31, or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desireth conditions of peace. In other words, if you're going to go to war, you have to sit down and say, I got 10,000 troops, they got 20,000. Are my 10,000 able to take their 20,000? Now, when you study warfare in the Bible, you'll see that well-trained troops, 10,000 well-trained troops could take 20,000 untrained troops. So the ratio isn't necessarily a bad one, but you got to decide, is it able to do that? I watched a thing on the news tonight where they were talking to some retired general about the Iraqi war. And he was making the point, he was saying that when we went into Iraq, they only took two army divisions he said they should have took five. Well, I don't know, I mean, they looked like they did pretty good with the two. I don't know how much better five was going to make them do to start with. But whatever they've got in over there now, the amount of troops they have there now, he was saying, well, that's what we should have took in to start with. And somebody sat down and made a decision. Well, can we take Iraq with two divisions, or do we need five? And if you can't take them with two, you better have three. And if you can't do it with three, you better have five. So you had to decide that. And if you can't take them with five, we better stay home. So those are decisions, and you count the cost of the thing. And Christ said, hey, there's a cost to follow me. Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not, and notice, all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now, when he said forsake all that he had, come back to chapter 12, he meant all that he had. You remember Peter was a commercial fisherman. Peter was an independent businessman, a small businessman. And Christ called him away from his net, and he left his nets, his brother did, and went and followed Jesus. In order to be his disciple during this time period, you have to let it all go. And that meant everything. Luke chapter 12, verse 31. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Notice, you seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things, the material things, will be added. Fear not, little flock. Now, people love that verse. Come seek God and you'll get all his physical blessings bestowed upon you. But you need to read the whole passage. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have and give alms. Almsgiving is giving stuff away to the poor. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that fadeth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupt. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, when he tells them, if a man doesn't forsake all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple, he meant everything. He meant family, father, mother. He meant house, land. He meant job. He meant everything. You know, people sometimes talk about tithing and how much money should you give God and all that kind of stuff. And back in the Old Testament, they gave about 23% and 25% right off the top. And I've often wondered, people always teaching tithing out of the law. Why don't they go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and teach the giving program that Jesus taught? He said you give 100%. Back in Deuteronomy, if you were rich, it was good because God was blessing you. Jesus tells some people, we're going to look at it when we get over in Luke 18 and 19. He said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go through into the kingdom of God. Jesus' teaching is it's bad for you to be rich. It's harmful to be rich. You're supposed to give it all away. Don't be rich. You know, you see, people that are doing all this health, wealth, name it, claim it, get it. God's going to give it to you. God's going to bless you. And if you do this, you do this. You know, you rub him just right. He's like a genie, you know. You rub him three times just right, and you get your wishes and all that business. Or like a vending machine, you put enough coins of work and service and prayer in, and pull the lever, and out comes the Snicker bars. That's you know what that is? That's just a bunch of pagan heathen religion parading under the name of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. That's exactly what was in Samaria. And we already saw that when we were looking at it. And that's who rejected Christ, and he rejected them. You go back to the book of Luke, and you try to take these discipleship passages and try to put them on you today. If you don't rightly divide the Word of God, and you think that you're in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that the earthly ministry of Christ has anything to do with what's going on with you and me today, well, those passages right there demand something of you as a disciple of Jesus Christ. I had a friend, in fact, he's a brother down in the city now, part of our assembly here. He got saved, a big ministry way down on the south side of Chicago over in Indiana. He sent a bus way up into the city, took him down. He got saved. After he'd gotten saved, and he's a grown man with a family, he trusted Christ as his Savior. He's all excited and thrilled to death. And he heard the preacher preach. Luke 12:33. Sell what you have and give alms. Sell out for Jesus. If any man's going to follow me, he's going to have to take up his cross every day. He's going to have to forsake all that he has. Well, this brother went home and he wanted to do business with God. And so he began to sell what they had. He announced to his family, we're going to sell out for Jesus. And he took it literally, just like the verses say. You see, that's why in Acts 2 and in Acts 4, people sold the possessions and laid them at the apostles' feet so that they could make distribution to the saints according to their need. That's not like these guys on the radio say, well, that was just what they did. It is what they did, but it isn't just what they did. It's what they did in obedience to what Christ told them to do if they wanted to be his disciples. And this brother, the way he told me the story years ago when he first shared it with me, he said, I'd have sold a rug off the floor in the living room, but it was all we had to sit on because we gave everything else away. And he said, it was just good that my mother-in-law in the house would have sold that. And after several weeks of going along there, and they got hungry and they needed something to eat and things weren't coming in very well, and he began to doubt and wonder. And you know, he spent 7 years in the wilderness. 7 years in the wilderness, thinking God forsook. He went down and asked the pastor. He said, preacher, I did what you said. I sold out. Did this, this, and this. And the preacher looked down and said, are you nuts? He said, well, that's what you said. He said, well, didn't you know I didn't mean that? Well, maybe you didn't, but that's what the verse meant. It's what it said. So why didn't you mean what the verse said? And that brother threw that and some other things like that. He got out in the wilderness. Didn't leave the Lord. He just didn't know what to do. He was confused. Until one day he got involved in something called rightly dividing the word of truth. And he began to understand some things about how God's word is not the same from Genesis to Revelation. It's not all the same thing. It's all God's word, but it's not all the same program. And that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the earthly ministry of Christ, that was the ministry of Christ to the nation Israel. And the people that he's talking to, his disciples, he told them explicitly to not go to the Gentiles. And then he said to the Samaritans, enter ye not. He told that Samaritan woman in John 4:22, salvation's of the Jews. And he began to realize, wow, these passages back here had something to do with what God was doing with the nation Israel, but not with what he's doing in the body of Christ today. And he came into some light. And the joy and the peace that comes from believing. And he has a ministry down, way down in the heart of the city now because of that. These passages here, these discipleship passages, are the basis upon which people teach something that we call lordship salvation. Now, I didn't develop that term. That's a term that we Christian believers call lordship salvation. That is, Paul Little said it, he said it this way. He said, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. Now, that's good preacher talk. That's his heresy. Jesus Christ is Lord whether you like it or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, whether you think he is or not. He's God. He's the Lord. He's the Almighty. It makes no difference what you think about it. Because he is Lord, what you need to do is trust him and acknowledge him as who he already is. But to say if he isn't Lord of every area of your life, he isn't Lord at all, the way that is stated is not doctrinally or logically sound. Now, what he meant to say, I guess, and probably what he was trying to get across, was if Christ isn't Lord of every area of your life, then he isn't being the Lord in your life. But what you do with the lordship salvation is you try to take the Christian life. Now, Romans chapter 14, Paul said that Jesus Christ died and rose and revived again that he might be Lord. Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not only the rightful king of the universe, he's the rightful Lord of your life. And he should be placed in the position of your Lord. He should be the one whose will dictates your will, whose thinking dictates your thinking, whose life is your life. He should be Lord. That's why Paul said, the love of Christ constrains me, constrains us. For we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that loved them and gave himself for them. In other words, he saved you so he could be your Lord. And he ought to be the one who is the Lord of your life. And that's a decision that you should make as a believer. But you don't put the cart before the horse. You don't try to get somebody to promise to make him Lord of their life before they ever have his life. You listen to somebody like Billy Graham, for example. You go out here to Wheaton College, the Billy Graham Center. We've taken people out there for years. And they have that museum there about evangelists, and they have that big old deck in there where you can go over and punch a button and listen, and you can hear Dr. Graham answer questions, and you can punch the button and that says, what must I do to be a Christian? And he comes on and he'll talk to you about how Jesus Christ died for your sins and was buried and raised again, and you need to believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins. And that's when you get trouble. You get that and. And you need to make him Lord of your life. He starts out and says, first you need to repent. Repent of your sins. Repentance, he says, means to be sorry. Sorry for your sins. How sorry? Real sorry. I love that one. Got to be real sorry here, you know. And you need, then you need to make Jesus Lord of your life. And all of that in order to do what? Be a Christian. Be saved. Well, believers ought to glorify God with their body and their spirit, which are His, because you're bought with a price. But a lost man doesn't have to make any of those kind of deals. Neither does a believer. You don't make deals today to get something from God. You trust His Son because you couldn't do anything else. You know, somebody says, well, if you trust Him, that's works. How in the world would it be working to acknowledge that you can't do anything? You're totally bankrupt. You can't do a thing to save yourself. You just have to quit doing anything and let Him do it for you. Boy, if you figure out how that works, you write me a letter and tell me, will you? Come see me after the meeting and tell me. That's not works. That's the opposite of works. That's quit working and start resting in what God's done for you in His Son. And when He saves you, He puts you into Christ, blesses you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Every spiritual asset He ever wants you to have, He gives you the instant He puts you into Christ. You have it all up front. And then He says, by the way, I put you into Christ, I made you a new creation, and here's why I did that. And then He shows you this plan that He has for the body of Christ, and He says, that's the life I've created you for. Go live in it. You already have it. That's the grace program. But that's a little bit different than what's back here, isn't it? This stuff back here, He said, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to follow me, you're going to be saved out there, you're going to get in the kingdom, there's some things you better count the cost here, because there is a cost. And if you save your life, you're going to lose it in the end. And if you lose your life now, then you'll be saved out there. And we're talking about some different kind of program. Don't come back here to Luke chapter 9 or 14 or 12 to try to get your doctrine, even about discipleship, because it won't work. Go back to Luke 9 now. I want to get down through the end of the chapter here this evening. After demonstrating the mindset of Christ, complete, total dedication to doing the will of the Father, you're going to see some illustrations of that attitude demonstrated as this is. Here's His attitude. Now this is to be the attitude of His followers. Verse 54. When His disciples, James and John, saw this, they saw that the Samaritans rejected Him. They said, Lord, wilt Thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? I mean, let me at them, Lord. We'll go get them. You want us to fry them, Lord? Let's make toast out of them. Let's pour some wrath down on them. Now you remember, by the way, that Elijah did that. 1 Kings chapter number 18 on Mount Carmel. He called Israel there. He confronted Ahab, who had established Baal worship. We saw that before when we were looking at Samaria. He had established Baal worship as the national religion, the state religion in Israel, in the northern kingdom. And Elijah goes and confronts him. And the fire came and demonstrated God's blessings on Elijah's ministry on Mount Carmel. Consumed the sacrifice and things. You go to 2 Kings chapter 1, you see it again. And that's specifically the reference here. Should we command fire to come down from heaven? And that's exactly what happened in 2 Kings chapter 1. When Israel had literally said, you go back there, and I'm not going to do it, but you go back and you see they've come to that next stage where the next course of judgment's ready to come on them. And they literally said, there's no God in Israel. There's no God in the land up here. And because they had completely turned their back on Jehovah, and that fire from heaven came down and consumed, it was the wrath of God. Well, James and John, now you remember who James and John are. They're those two guys that he named the sons of thunder. And the three surnamed apostles, Peter, James, and John, and when they saw this rejection of Christ, they weren't hesitant a bit. They knew where they were. The thing about Elijah and things, Malachi chapter 4, Moses and Elijah coming. You know, Elijah's promised to come before the Lord comes and so forth. They understand the kingdom program's working on here. And they know where they are. Is it time to get them, Lord? Let's smite them. And when do they smite them? At the second coming, right? What have we been looking at all down through Luke 9 that these guys aren't getting? He's been telling them now, says verse 22, I'm going to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised again. We're not going to the throne yet, boys. I got to go to the cross first. And we've seen all this stuff down here. Well, they aren't getting it. Well, they ain't got it yet. They still got the day of vengeance in their mind. So verse 55, he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. You don't know what spirit you are. You're not in harmony with the spiritual issues that I'm trying to cause. Verse 44 says to sink down into your ears. You're not with it. You haven't got it yet. This was the acceptable year of the Lord. It wasn't the day of wrath yet. Now it will be one day, but it just isn't there. It isn't there yet. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. The destruction waits the second advent. Come on to Luke chapter 12 in one hand and John chapter 3. Luke 12 and John 3. John 3 verse number 17. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. You see, the world didn't need Christ to come to condemn them. It needed Christ to come to save them. Why? He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. See, the problem is the world was lost to start with. They didn't need Christ to come to condemn them. They needed a Savior. And so Christ has come to Israel to be their Redeemer. And now He's going to press that issue upon them. Samaria's rejected Him. Jerusalem's going to reject Him. His disciples need to get with the program. Luke chapter 12, verse 49. He says, I am come to send fire on the earth. And what will I if it be already kindled? But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And that's talking about the cross. And how am I straight until it be accomplished? Suppose ye that I come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Sounds like some family reunions you've been to, doesn't it? But not because, the mother-in-law and the daughter-in-law are not mad at each other because, you know, they're fighting over who gets the guy. I've been pastoring for over three decades. And I learned many, many, many decades ago that when you have problems in a marriage, they come under basically four categories. One of them is with in-laws. And you know who the one person is the most difficult in a marriage relationship, any marriage relationship, the most difficult person in a marriage relationship to keep an even keel? You know who it is of all the relatives? It's the mother of the man. Now I'm just giving you that as a freebie. That won't cost you anything. But that isn't what he's talking about here. He's not talking about, she got my girl, my son. You're not good enough for my little boy, and that kind of thing. They're talking about Christ coming, and he's going to divide them. Talking about whether they believe him or whether they don't believe him. Whether they trust him, whether they don't trust him. And he's not come to bring peace at this time. He'll come the second time and bring peace on earth, goodwill to all men. But right now, he's dividing out that believing remnant from Israel. These guys hadn't figured out. I mean, these are the 12 apostles here. And he said, hey guys, you need to get up with what God's doing. You need to get up with the program. You don't know what spirit you're of. Now, that's an interesting statement for a number of reasons. I'll just reference one of them. Matthew chapter 16, when Christ tells them that he's going to go die, what does Peter say? This won't be to you. I won't let it happen to you. And Jesus turns around and looks at him and says, get thee behind me, what? Satan. You see, the spirit of rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Samuel told Saul. And it's the spirit of the sons of Belial, the sons of Satan. And he's telling these guys, you know, you don't understand that what you're doing is speaking words that conform. There's a spiritual battle here, and you're speaking words that conform to the wrong side. Now verse 57, I'm sorry. It came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now, by the way, these illustrations, the foxhole illustration here and the bury the dead and the tell his family by, these next three illustrations, these are not chronologically set in the book of Luke. If you look in Matthew, you'll see that in the chronology of the account, this didn't take place necessarily right here. What Luke is doing is he's reached out and gathered together three selections. He's actually selected three incidents as illustrations of what real discipleship is all about. And that actually makes these things more salient and potent as illustrations, because Luke put them here in the account to demonstrate what discipleship is in the kingdom program. And the first one, you see the problem with this first guy right off. Lord, I'll follow thee whithersoever thou goest. Now that's a great idea. That's a great sentiment. I'm committed. But you see that little word, what he says there? I will. Now you're going to see that come up again in a minute. I will. Don't worry, Lord, I'm going to be with you. That's what Pete said in Luke, back over in Matthew 16. It'll never happen to you. Nobody's going to ever lay a hand on you, Lord. I'll just stand right between you and them. Nobody's ever going to touch you. I'll whip them. You know, sometimes Peter, by the way, gets a reputation of being a coward because he denied the Lord. But Peter wasn't a coward. Peter was a commercial fisherman, folks. If you ever met anybody, if you ever knew a commercial fisherman, you never met a yellow commercial fisherman in your life. I mean, I was raised on the Gulf Coast. I have relatives that are commercial fishermen. And I've been around fishermen all my life. My dad went to sea before he married my mother. I've been around people that go to sea, been on the sea, and commercial fishermen, there's a special kind of life that those kind of people live. And they're not cowards at all. If you were just a little timid, you wouldn't be in that occupation. You know what happened to Peter? Peter was ready to fight. He actually had gone and got a sword, tried to cut a guy's head off in the garden there, got his ear. What got Peter was when Christ said, put up your sword, and he gave up. And he surrendered without a fight. Peter was confused, is what he was. But you see, the confusion is here too. It goes all the way to the cross. They don't never get it. As he's double negative, means they did get it, which they didn't. They don't get it until afterwards when he opens their eyes. Well, you better not run around thinking that these guys are preaching the same gospel message you're preaching. They don't even have an idea he's going to the cross. So this guy says, I'll follow you. I'll do it. Wherever you go. But he hadn't counted the cost. You're going to be his disciple. You better count the cost because you're making a commitment that's going to cost. So Christ says to him, wait a minute. There's a cost involved. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Hey, following me is more than a picnic. It's more than an energetic burst of excitement at the moment. There's going to be some loneliness involved. There's going to be some rejection involved. There's going to be some frustration involved. There's going to be some poverty involved. There's going to be some pain involved. There's going to be some of your family members turning on you involved. It's going to demand resolution. It's going to demand a decision that you make to go. It's not just something you just speak out. This thing has to be a real decision where you've counted the cost. So just like, first of all, you have to recognize the divine plan. Know where you are in the program of God. Not think it's the second advent when it's the first. But you also have to have resolution. You have to be resolved to see this thing to the end. Verse 59, he said unto another, follow me. Now Christ, by the way, the first guy, he just says, here I am, Lord, send me. Now Jesus says to somebody, follow me. He invites him. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now you see the problem right away, don't you? Me first. The one guy said, I will. This guy says, but Lord, I got something I need to do first. Let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Hey, you got to be ready to go right now. You can't wait for your daddy to die. Now there's an argument. People say, well, when he says, let me go bury my father, is his daddy dead? And Jesus says, well, you can't attend the funeral. That kind of stuff. The implication when you read it is, well, I'll go, but let me bury my daddy first. And those kind of obligations. Back a number of years ago, before I got married, in fact, when I was in high school, actually, my dad had a very serious disease. And it was a blood disease. And about every 4 months, he'd have to go to the hospital and have a transfusion, just to keep his blood count up and into the 8 to 10 range, which means you just, that's real low. You get down to 3 or 4 to go give him. Well, every 6 months, I'd go to the Red Cross and give blood. And if I'd go and give blood every 6 months, for 6 months, all the blood transfusion he needed, the Red Cross would provide that blood for free. And so I did that for many years. And I was in the gallon and the 2-gallon club and all that stuff. Well, when it came time to, I got out of high school, I wanted to go to college. And I was working at the rescue mission in Mobile, and the superintendent of the rescue mission was a graduate of Moody Bible Institute here in Chicago. And he made arrangements. The secretary of the mission, by the way, was a graduate of Moody. Knew people on the staff there. And I got accepted to Moody. I got accepted to five different colleges to go to. All of them out of state. But because of my dad's illness and the needs of my family, instead of going off to school, I stayed in Mobile and went to a school there. And that was why you do that, because you've got a dad that's sick, obligations in your family. That's what this guy's doing here. He said, you know, let me bury my dad. I want to follow you, but I got something I got to do first. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. Let the spiritually dead bury their physically dead. Go thou and preach the kingdom of God. You better get on with this thing. You need to abandon earthly ties when they conflict with the will of God. That's why he says, we read the verse there, he's going to set father against mother, and you're going to hate your father and your mother. Oh, hang on. Oh, I'm sorry. Excuse me. I was trying to hide it, and I blew it right into the microphone, didn't I? I'm sorry. I haven't done that in a while. Put your hair back on, Joe. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. I apologize. But I told you it was coming. I'll have to go home and take some Defendol. There needs to be a readiness to go. Verse 61, and another also said, Lord, I will follow thee. I will. But let me first go bid them farewell which are at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You see, that there's a guy that's only half-hearted. He's double-minded. He's not fit. Why? Because he looked back. He's not really committed. Come back with me, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter number 20. There's an interesting passage back here. It goes in with that thing in Luke 14 about the battle, the guy going to battle. We'll study that in some detail when we get over there in Luke 14. But notice here in Deuteronomy chapter 20, this thing about, let me first go and bid farewell to them that are my house. And when he says, you know, a guy that turns back, puts his hand to the plow and then goes back, isn't fit. There's an interesting thing. When the Lord gathers an army together of servants and soldiers, you remember Gideon? He wound up with 300 people, 300 guys, but he started out with 20,000. And the rest, he said, anybody that doesn't want to go home. Most of them left. Then of the other brothers, the Lord sends him down and says, put them in the river down here, and let's see which one of these guys are trained to fight. So the cowards, or the people that had problems and didn't want to go, weren't ready to go, they got to go home free for nothing, just go. And then the ones that were not trained to be skilled soldiers, in other words, instead of getting down and flopping down in the water and lapping it up like a dog, they got down and stayed at a position of alert and drank like that. Those were people trained to be soldiers. They knew something about fighting. He said, that's the ones we're going to take. Well, now the reason for all that's in Deuteronomy chapter 20. When thou goest to battle against thine enemy and seest horses and chariots and people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Don't forget who you are and what God created you for, Israel. When you see enemies come about, don't worry about it. You've got some provision. You understand who God's made you. He's the man of war. Don't worry about it. It should be when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto the battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. They would go out into the battle. It takes courage of heart to fight a fight in a war. And so they were given an understanding of who they were in the program of God, and they would take a stand on that doctrine about who they were, and they would go fight. They would know where they were in the program of God, recognize where they stood in the divine plan, who they were, and go in that light to the battle. Now, verse 5, the officer shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house, and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. The guy's a newlywed. Now, if you go over to chapter 24, verse 5, Deuteronomy 24:5, when a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife which he hath taken. You know how long your honeymoon's supposed to last, fellas? For 1 year. You're supposed to stay home and cheer up your wife. Now, that's sort of like the day after the wedding, she looks up and says, Uh-oh, what did I get into? And you've got to cheer her up about marrying you. And you usually, you know, for most of us, it takes a little longer than a year for them to wake up, and, you know, for our wives to wake up and need to be cheered up about it. But that's wonderful terminology there. Cheer up his wife. Just love her and get life established and get the relationship going. But he doesn't go to war. Why? If he's at war, where's his... If he's on the battlefield and he just took a new wife, where's his heart? Where's his mind? It's not on the battlefield. It's back home. So he's going to be distracted. He isn't going to be fully resolved to go. You see the parallel with what's going on in Luke 9? Deuteronomy 20, verse 6. What man is he that hath planted a vineyard? He started a new business and hadn't eaten of it, hadn't got it up and going yet. Let him also go and return into his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is he that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? God's engaged. He doesn't have to go. Verse 8, And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. I mean, when you read that, the principles for warfare for the nation Israel, and we went over these a few months ago here on a Sunday morning, I went through 10 principles about war. But this passage is very interesting in that regard. And especially in regard to Luke 9 and the cost and the requirements for discipleship. You need to count the cost, he said. And if you're going to be, if you're a fearful and faint-hearted, well, then you're not going to make it. You're going to get killed, slaughtered. Now, back here, Moses allowed every individual to determine for himself after he'd been trained, properly trained, whether or not he was qualified to continue as a soldier and go fight. And there were some legitimate reasons for some people not serving here in the passage. But when it came to the coward, the faint of heart, you notice why it says don't take him, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his. You know what happens when a guy who can't take it is in the battle? He discourages the other. And pulls them down. So don't take him either. So back here in Luke, when he says there in verse 62, no man having put his hand to the plow said, I'm going to go. I'll follow you. And looking back, you remember somebody in the Bible that looked back? So chapter 17 of Luke, he says, remember Lot's wife. What did she do? She did what this guy does. She looked back. Is no man that does that is fit for the kingdom of God. That chapter ends with that issue about not looking back. But the section began in verse 51 where Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem. Christ didn't look back. And he set the standard for discipleship. And they were to follow in his steps. Take up his cross and follow him in order to be fit for the kingdom of God. Now that's a high standard for discipleship. I don't want you to think that commitment to Christ is any less demanding of you and me today, not out of obligation, not out of duty and obligation to get something. Listen, if these people under the Messianic law could have that kind of a standard of commitment for discipleship, how much more should you and I, who have the free gift of grace given to us, how much more should that grace motivate us to recognize the divine program, to resolve and decide to present ourselves, to be ready instant in season and out of season, and to be determined not to faint and to see it to the end, and to be not weary in well doing, for in due season you shall reap if you faint not, Paul says. But you know, when you go back to this passage, you have to be very careful to try to take all that's wonderful devotional truth, but when you come back to this passage, if you try to read this passage and make that you, then you've got to do all these things to be fit for the kingdom of God. And being fit for the kingdom of God is something you already are. Okay? All right, well, see, we did finish this chapter. I'm proud of myself, even though I should be humble of heart, which I will boast and say that I am. I don't know, who could claim a humble heart? I mean, you know, it's humility of mind and lowliness of mind. But we'll pick up chapter number 10, not next week, because we'll be at the Bible conference next week, but the week after that, okay? Father, thank you tonight for your goodness. I thank you for these folks that have come here tonight to study your word, for the opportunity our ministry presents for that. And we pray that as we carry on week after week in the ministry, not just meeting in this building, but the radio ministry, the television ministry, our people that are out all across this great metropolitan area sharing your truth and having Christ live in and through them. We just pray that our ministry might be effective in ways that honor your Son throughout all the halls of eternity. We thank you for that in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.